Our afternoon reading, Revelation 3, and verses 1 through 6. Follow along, please, in the Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, but that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the Word of God. And I'll have to find the right sermon here. Just a minute. Okay. Yes. So the title of the message, Active But Dead. And perhaps all of us can think of some churches here and there that are very, very active. They have all kinds of things going on. They have classes for different ages. They have youth groups for different ages. They have sports teams somehow or sometimes, and just lots and lots of things going on. And yet, maybe there's just maybe their faith has waned. There's a lot of activity, but there is spiritual deadness. And we want to make sure that that doesn't happen here. And so that's why this one is called the Dead Church. But I want to look at the first verse. It says, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." Well, let me just say that this is the authoritative word of the living, glorified Christ. He's the one that speaks here. And here is language that establishes the absolute authority and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is described as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now that may sound a little bit mysterious. What is it talking about? And I want to think about that this afternoon. But just think of the meaning of that word "has." Here's a word I'm sure every one of us uses every day. It's pretty hard to speak English and not say "have" and "has." But "has" in this case means possesses. To have something means to possess it as your own. To possess something means to have absolute control over it. If something belongs to me, then I have the right to determine who gets to use it and who doesn't get to use it, as well as to determine the conditions and limits of its use. If I give my phone to a grandchild so that he can take a picture with it, and I've got some grandchildren that take good pictures, and so I've done that, then I'm within my rights when the picture is taken to ask for the phone back. And of course, if he understands the eighth commandment, "Thou shalt not steal," and "thou shalt not steal" establishes the basis for private property, and it comes from God. God owns all things. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine, God says. He owns all things, and so whatever he gives to me, he gives it to me to be a steward over it and to use it for his glory. So that's called stewardship. But in the case of my phone, I paid for it. I have authority to allow another person to use it or not to use it as I sovereignly determine. If I don't have the right to determine who uses my phone and who doesn't use my phone, or how the phone is used and that sort of thing, then it's really not mine. I might have paid for it, but it certainly is not within my possession now. I do not have authority over your phone, and you do not have authority over my phone. Well, in our text this evening, this afternoon, the Lord Jesus Christ has the seven spirits of God. Now, we all use the word has. Probably most of us could even parse it. We would say, oh, that's present tense. It's not past. It doesn't say the Lord Jesus had the seven spirits of God. So it makes a difference. It's present. He has it. Has conveys the idea, the present tense conveys the idea in the Greek of a continuous action, generally. So it means something like he has and keeps on having the seven spirits of God. But still, there's an element of mystery here. What are the seven spirits of God? And it's really important that we define this accurately. There have been a lot of suggestions made by people that have read the book of Revelation, and some of them are fanciful, others are more to be taken seriously. But I would argue, and I'm going to show you some biblical proof for that right out of the book of Revelation, that the seven spirits of God is a figurative expression referring to the Holy Spirit. And so really what this is saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit. He has authority in some way over the Holy Spirit. Now, we've got to really think this through carefully. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not any less God than the Son. The Son is not any less God than the Father. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal. We've got to think this through. But the seven spirits of God is a figurative expression referring to the Holy Spirit. Seven, or sevenfold, is the biblical number of perfection. The Holy Spirit being the third person of the Holy Trinity and absolute deity is absolutely perfect. Well, so here, what it's saying is that these things says he who has the seven spirits of God, that is, who has the Holy Spirit. This is Christ. So how do we know that the seven spirits of God are referring to the Holy Spirit? Turn with me, if you would, back to chapter 1, Revelation 1. It's probably back one page or maybe two in your Bible. And just look at verse 4. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So here's another reference to the seven spirits. Some people have translated them the sevenfold spirit, and that might be a good translation. I'm not ruling that out. But here's another reference to seven spirits. And so we might wonder, well, I didn't know there were that many Holy Spirits. And there really are not. But I want you to notice it from Revelation 1:4 that grace and peace come from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. So here we're told that grace and peace come from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, hopefully, all of us know enough about theology to know that's talking about the true God there. Him who is and who was and who is to come. Those words can't be said of any human being. They can only be said of God. Perhaps you know that if you were born on such and such a date, you were conceived in the womb of your mother about 9 months before that. Where were you before you were conceived? Well, the answer is, you weren't. There are some cults that have this idea that there's like a large pool of potential human beings somewhere, and then at conception, somehow that one of those persons becomes a real person. Well, that's not true. So, him who is, okay, that's God, but I am too. The present tense describes me, and to a degree, the past tense describes me. I'm 75 years old, and so approximately 75 years and 9 months ago, or a little bit more than that now, I was conceived, and I didn't exist before that. I existed only in the mind of God. He knew that I was going to come. As a matter of fact, it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, the night before he went to the cross, he prayed for all of those that would believe in him through the disciples' word. And so we were on his mind that night when he went to the cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ is omniscient. He knows all things. And that's just amazing to think about it. He was thinking about the ones that would believe in him because of the disciples' preaching, and he knew who was going to come to him. So your name, my name, were on the Lord's lips before he went to the cross. So that's very very serious to think about that. Well, here's grace and peace. They come from him who is and who was and who is to come. In other words, the one that is the I am, the one that has always been and that always will be. That is God himself. Grace and peace do not originate with man. They absolutely do not. They don't originate with the angels. They are gifts freely bestowed by God upon an obedient people. And if you've read your Bible, you probably know in the epistles is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. That's a very common apostolic greeting. It comes from God. It does not come from man. So in Revelation 1:4, we're told that grace and peace come from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. In the words of Chilton, it is inconceivable that grace and peace can originate from anyone but God. It's absolutely inconceivable. Therefore, the seven spirits who are before God's throne must refer to the Holy Spirit. That's his argument, and I agree with it. So in what way does Christ possess the Holy Spirit? Well, two times in the Bible, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. And the first one particularly we're going to look at in a little bit of detail. It's Romans 8:9. Romans 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So in this text, Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. This language establishes the deity of Christ. Christ is God. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. Christ is God. But it also shows that Christ has power to dispense the Holy Spirit. In other words, to give the Holy Spirit to certain human beings. In John 20, verse 22, Jesus breathes on his disciples and says, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." In speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, "He shall glorify me." So the purpose of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. We have some neighbors and actually more than one that I'm thinking of, that every time I see them, they're always saying, "Praise the Holy Spirit." And there's nothing wrong with saying that, because the Holy Spirit is God. But sometimes I will interject, "When he comes, he shall glorify me," Jesus said. The Holy Spirit didn't come to glorify the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came to glorify Christ. And so for this reason, the Nicene Creed, confessed by the Western churches, says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The words "and the Son," called the filioque clause, from the word meaning "and the Son," filioque, express that the Holy Spirit sent by Christ in time to regenerate and draw his elect to himself is also in some way that man does not fully understand proceeding from the Father and the Son in eternity as well. That's how the Western Church understands that. The Eastern Church does not have the filioque clause. When they, when the Eastern Orthodox Church is the Greek Orthodox, the Syrian Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, when they profess the Apostle or the Nicene Creed, the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father, and they don't add the "and the Son." Well, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son in eternity. This does not in any way take away from the Spirit's essential deity. He is God. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. The Son and the Spirit are no less God than the Father as to their essence. But in the economy of redemption, the Son is begotten by the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I mean, there's a lot of theology there, and we can think about that a long time and meditate on it a long time and not exhaust those thoughts. So in Romans 8:9, which is where we started on this little rabbit trail, in Romans 8:9, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. Now, of Christ indicates possession. The suitcase of Stephen, the suitcase of Joshua. If you use that language, we don't use it very, very much, but the suitcase of Stephen is Stephen's suitcase. The suitcase of Joshua is Joshua's suitcase. So that's possessive. So here's the grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. That is indeed the Spirit of Christ that Christ possesses. The other place where it speaks of the Spirit of Christ is in 1 Peter 1:11. Peter writes, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did testify, before it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So both Paul and Peter testify that the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. This shows us the greatness of our Lord Jesus Christ. So going back then to the language of Revelation 3:1. So the Spirit, the Christ has, that's the word we're talking about here, has the seven spirits of God. And if we're understanding this correctly, that is the Holy Spirit whom he sends to empower his church. But this Christ also has the seven stars. Now, what could this mean? We know that stars are huge. Our sun is one of the smaller stars in the universe. Many of the stars are much bigger than the sun. So you can't even imagine a human holding out a hand and holding seven stars. Any one of those stars would crush us if we had to pick that up. But here's Christ that has the seven spirits of God. Kind of reminds me of the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis. He dreamed that the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down before him. And so that's an interesting thing too. How does a sphere bow? The sun and the moon and the 11 stars, they're all spheres. And you turn a sphere and it doesn't look like it bows. Just imagine holding a beach ball in your hand and you turn it to make it bow, but it still looks just like a beach ball, doesn't it? It doesn't have a head, it doesn't have feet, it's just round. Well, anyway, so Christ has This is the language, Revelation 3:1. Christ has the seven spirits of God, that is the Holy Spirit, but he also has the seven stars. Who are the seven stars? Well, for this, we again have to go back to Revelation 1. If you look back at chapter 1, verse 14, it's an image of Christ. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 12. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man. And then it describes him. And it says in verse 14, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. I think I wrote it wrong. I actually wanted you to look at 16. He had in his right hand seven stars. Well, as you look up into the heavens, you see all the little twinkling stars out there, and they look so small. And, you know, we have nursery rhymes about starlight, star bright, first star I see tonight, and all of that. I wish I may, I wish I might have the wish I wish tonight. They look so far away, but remember, they're huge. Most of them are bigger than our sun. And here's the exalted Christ, and he has in his right hand seven stars. And then look at verse 20, Revelation 1:20. In Revelation 1:20, we learn that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Oh, that's what they are. Angel means messenger. The angels of the seven churches are official representatives of the churches, designated to carry the letters from Christ back to the respective churches. So here's the authority of Christ. As he says in Matthew 28:18, at the beginning of his great commission, all authority has been granted unto me in heaven and on earth. So this is what I want us to think about this evening. Here is the absolute authority and sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the one who has, that is, has power over, possesses, has the seven spirits of God, a poetic expression meaning the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, the rulers of the seven churches who are owned by him and are at all points accountable to him. So the church is Christ's church. I have my phone, and I can let one of the children in here look at a picture or something, or maybe take a picture of me, and then I say, please give me my phone back. And as obedient children, they'll give me the phone back. And that's a recognition. That phone belongs to me. I'm the one that wrote the check for it a couple of years ago when I got it. But here's the church. It's Christ's church. It is his to do with as he pleases. He's the only king and head of the church. The church has no independent authority to teach anything other than what the Spirit of Christ has inspired in the Word of Christ, the Bible, the Holy Bible. Christ and no one else rules over his church. To him be the glory forever and ever. So once again, here's Revelation 3. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God, that's the Holy Spirit, and the seven stars, that's the seven messengers to the angel of the church in Ephesus, to the angel of the church in Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and now in Sardis. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that has absolute authority over his church. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, I know that having authority over the church, we acknowledge that the church is yours. Sometimes we refer to Tim Keller's church or John Piper's church or R.C. Sproul's church or something like that. But Lord, we know that ultimately the church is Christ's church. Lord, we know that you have absolute authority to do with the church as you wish. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you are the one who holds in your hand the seven spirits of God and the seven stars in your right hand. Lord, obviously, You are deity. You are God. And we worship you as God. If you were not God, it would be wrong to worship you. But Lord, we know that you are fully God and fully man. You are the God-man. You are worthy of our worship. Lord, we dedicate ourselves to you. We want to be your loyal servants. We want to do what you want us to do. We want to obey you. We want to learn more of you. And Lord, we're so thankful that you're here even with us as the church assembles, and we can, as it were, sit at your feet and learn your truth. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Lord, put within each one of us a hunger and thirst to know you more, to know your truth more, to know your word better. Lord, I pray that you will help us to know that our chief and highest good is to know you. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We pray these things now in his precious and worthy name. Amen.